Job chapter 22. Oh, please have your Bibles open and ready. I'm reading from the New King James Version. We are now in the last round of speeches between Job and his three friends. When we complete that, and we'll get most of the way through that, then we're going to have some chapters where Job speaks, and then we'll have a new person speak, Elihu, who we haven't heard of. And then at the end of the book, we'll have the Lord speak, and that will finish the conversation. And it's very appropriate that when the Lord speaks, the conversation is finished, right? There's no greater word than God's word on any subject. So we're looking forward to getting to that. But in the meantime, we're still kind of here in the middle. So let's go back and pick up chapter 22 with Eliphaz the Temanite. And he's answering Job, and he says, "Can a man be profitable to God? Though he who is wise may be profitable to himself, is it any pleasure to the Almighty that you are righteous, or is it gain to him that you make your way blameless?" So Job was basically testifying that he hasn't done anything deserving of the punishment that he's receiving. There's no sin that he seems to be concealing, that he's holding back from, that he's unrepentant of. He's not saying that he is sinless, but that he is blameless in the sense that he recognizes those things that he did do wrong. He's gone back to God and repented to be forgiven of those things. And Eliphaz is basically questioning him and accusing him of being prideful, basically saying, "Do you think that you're quote unquote righteousness is any profit to God? Do you think it brings him any pleasure that you think you're righteous or that you're righteous? Is it any gain to him, to God, to make your way blameless?" And I'm going to open this up and ask us to answer Eliphaz's question here. Can a man be profitable to God? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that a person is righteous? What do you guys think?
Can be
Yes, of
profitable.
course.
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah. Go ahead,
I
Joan.
heard Joe, was you were answering? Yep.
Yeah.
So, okay, a man can be profitable to God, or does it please God that we're righteous? Would you, beside just an opinion, Joe, and I'm not trying to put you on the spot, but can you give me any scripture to back that up?
I can't give you an exact address, but I know there are places in the Word where God says he is pleased with us.
Sure. Let me give you a couple. In Hebrews chapter 11, right, verse 5, by faith, this is the faith chapter, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Or in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul writes, "Finally, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God." So there is a pleasure that God gets from us following him, being obedient to him. It does please God when we do that. However, the other side of that argument is we don't actually bring anything to God by our righteousness. It's not like we are, you know, there's sometimes people think, how many have seen the Christmas movie? It'll be coming around again, I'm sure, this year, called Elf. Anybody ever see that movie, right? Okay. Why doesn't Santa's sleigh fly in Elf?
I don't know. Trivia
Anybody remember?
question.
Right? Because
Some.
got somebody have the answer?
I got it over here.
Yeah, go ahead, Martin.
The people don't believe
Right.
that it's powered on Christmas spirit.
Right. The people have lost their spirit. They don't believe, and therefore Satan's power is diminished. Some people take that idea and try to think about the Lord that way, where they will kind of say, well, if we all believe,
Molly,
it in some
Molly,
way empowers
stop
God.
barking.
But the truth is, God is independent of all of that. It doesn't matter whether we believe in him or don't believe in him, whether we say he's God or say that there is no God, it does not diminish him. So, from that sense, there is nothing that we profit God. But he is actually very pleased when his people love him and serve him. It brings joy to his heart. Jesus when he was baptized, right? The Lord said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," because of the actions of Jesus. Jesus himself said in John chapter 8, "He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." And if that is Jesus's motto, do the things that please God, and God says that he's pleased by those things, is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, well, that should be basically how we conduct our lives. That should be how we want to position ourselves, right? In the same way that Jesus did. And I'm sure every one of us here would love to hear God say about Anthony or Donna or Kathy or Al, these are my kids in whom I am well pleased, you know? And I believe one day we'll hear that, you know, one day we'll hear it. I mean, pardon?
In 1 John, there's a verse that says, a prayer to answer because we obey his commandments and do those things that he leads him.
Yep. Yep. That's right, Jack.
And faith pleases God. When we exercise faith, that pleases God also.
Right. So verse 4. Is it because of your fear of him that he corrects you and enters into judgment with you? Is not your wickedness great and your iniquity without an end? So basically he's saying, Job, is it because you're good that you're in a trial? Or is it because you fear him, you know, that you respect him, that you want to do the right thing, that he enters into judgment with you? And he says, well, obviously it's got to be wrong because God only does, you know, judgment for thing people that are wicked. He would never put righteous people through a trial. So he says, verse 5, is not your wickedness great and your iniquity without end? So Job, you're in this because you're a sinner, not because you're good. Well, we also have problems with that philosophy as well, because we see that many times those who are following God face tribulation. Jesus even said to those disciples that were following him, in this world you will have tribulation. Not because they were evil, but because they were following Christ. If the world hated him, they would hate us as well. And this is the part of the equation that's lost on Job's three friends. They're always trying to say, if things are going poorly for you, it's because there's sin. And if things are going good for you, it's because you're doing the right thing. So your circumstances define your position with God, right? And that's a terrible place to try to be in your life. I know as a kid back in the Catholic Church, there was always this idea of I've done something good, went to confession, said the prayers. So right now I'm in good with God. If I die, I go to heaven. And then something would happen. You say, uh-oh, maybe now I'm not in good state. And you never knew for sure where your position was in Christ. And I'm so glad that Christ tells us it's not about our works. It's about our faith. And it's about his works that have guaranteed our salvation. And we appropriate it by faith. So let's continue on. Verse 6. For you have taken pledges. Now he's going to give his indictment against Job. You have taken pledges from your brother for no reason. Basically, you've taken a pledge would be collateral. Right? You've taken collateral for somebody, even if they didn't owe you anything, right? So basically, you're just ripping people off. You've stripped the naked to their of their clothing. Part of the pledges that people would give sometimes could be even a piece of their clothing, which under the law, you would have to return their cloak by nightfall so they could sleep in it, because you weren't supposed to take anything that a person needed for their livelihood or their life. That was not allowed under the law as taken as a pledge. You have not given the weary water to drink. You have withheld bread from the hungry, but the mighty man possessed the land and the honorable man dwelt in it. You have sent widows away empty, and the strength of the fatherless was crushed. Therefore, snares are all around you, and sudden fears trouble you, and darkness so that you cannot see, and an abundance of water covers you. So Job, you're a really bad guy. You are taking it out on the poor. You're using your power and your influence to strip the poor of what little they had. Now, we know that God takes very seriously the needs of the widows, the needs of the orphans, that the poor held and hold a place in God's heart. And we are instructed to be compassionate to those people that are in need. In Proverbs chapter 21, we're reminded that whoever shuts his ears to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be heard. James reminds us that when we are dealing with people, that real religion, he says, pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So we are to care for those people that are in need. We are to people to have open hearts and open hands. But he's saying of Job, you were the one who was taking advantage of people in their difficulty. So it's a really awful thing to say. Is not God in the height of heaven? And see the star, highest stars, how lofty they are. And you say, what does God know? Can he judge through deep darkness? Thick clouds cover him so that he cannot see, and he walks above the circle of the heaven. Will you keep to the old way which wicked men have trod, who were cut down before their time, whose foundations were swept away by the flood? They said to God, depart from us. What can the Almighty do to them? Yet he filled their houses with good things, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. So he says, no, but Job, on the other hand, you think God's far away. He can't see you. He's back in heaven. He can't see through the clouds. You know, your deeds are hidden from him. So you didn't think there would be any judgment. He says, you're like all those old people who were cut down before their time, whose foundations were swept away by a flood. Who's he talking about there?
No.
Who said that? I couldn't hear.
Oh, yeah.
Don said that.
John, did you say Noah and the flood? Yeah, right.
Yeah.
Exactly, right? So he's saying, you're like all those people before the flood. They were wicked. They didn't think God was going to do anything. And then the judgment fell. That's what you're like, okay? Verse 19, the righteous see it and are glad, and the innocent laugh at them. Surely our adversaries are cut down, and the fire consumes their remnant. So everybody here is having a good time seeing you being miserable, Job, because you're finally getting what you deserve. Now acquaint yourself with him. So here's his prescription for Job. Okay. Now acquaint yourself with him and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you. You just need to get right and get back with God. Receive, please, instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. If you remove iniquity far from your tents, then you will lay your gold in the dust and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brooks. Yes, the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. For then you will have the delight. You will have your delight in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. You will make your prayer to him and he will hear you, and you will pay your vows. You will also declare a thing and it will be established for you. So light will shine on your ways. When they cast you down and you say, exaltation will come, then he will save the humble person. He will even deliver one who is not innocent. Yes, he will be delivered by the purity of your hand. So basically he's saying, Job, obviously you're a big sinner because all this has happened to you. You're denying it. You think that you're saying you're righteous, but you know, we all see through that. What you need to do is repent. And when you repent, this is what will happen, right? If you return to the Almighty, you'll be built up. Your gold, Job, that you won't care about it so much anymore. But before, you were so motivated by money that you were stealing from the poor. Now that gold, you'll just stick it in the dust because your real delight will be in God, okay? So Eliphaz's words here carry truth in regard to those people who are actually in rebellion to God. And for those who are in rebellion, the prescription is to turn from one way that you're going, the way of wickedness, and to repent and come to God, and not to have your joy in the things of the world, but in your relationship with God. And in that you will find delight, and then you can have real security when you're with God. So this isn't a bad thing to say. It's just completely misapplied. He's just pinning this on Job when Job is not the person who is fleeing from God. In fact, it's the very opposite. Job is in this position because he pleased God, right? Because he was a man who eschewed evil. So Eliphaz here is really sticking it to Job again. And Job is going to now respond. Any questions on chapter 22?
Not a question, but a comment.
Go ahead, Joe.
I've been through this so many times. I've been through Job. This is probably about the fourth time I've been through Job. And it seems like I'm hearing these words like never before. And I'm thinking to myself, wait a minute. Does this guy have any evidence? Like, what he's saying toward him about him is like, where's his evidence? It's cruel. And then he's like verse 29, where it says, then he will save the humble person. As you're reading all that, God, all this and God, all that. Well, he's coming from a place that he's in that place. And then he's talking about the humble person. And there's so much pride in that. It's crazy.
Yeah. There's a lot there, Joe, and I'm glad that you're pointing it out. And it is funny how you go through the word and you could read it a bunch of different times and it still speaks, even on the 100th reading. You know, we find new things in there. His slander against Job, you said, where is his proof? And to him, his proof is Job's circumstance, right? Because that's how he's viewing this. Nobody would have all this calamity happen to him unless you were a terrible sinner. This just couldn't happen because you're good. So obviously you're a sinner. And we know that that is a complete misappropriation of God's tendencies and teaching. And Job is going to actually jump into that in chapter 23 and confront that basic idea. So let's continue reading. Verse 1 of chapter 23. Then Job answered and said, even today, my complaint is bitter. My hand is listless because of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in his great power? No, but he would take note of me. There the upright could reason with him, and I would look to be delivered forever from my judge. One of the things that Eliphaz was saying to Job was, you just need to turn back to God. You just need to go back to him and say, I was wrong, and you can, God will forgive you, and everything will be great. And Job says, my complaint is really bitter. I wish I could just go to God. Don't you think, basically, you know, I'm paraphrasing in here and reading a little bit into what Job's saying. He says, but oh, that I knew where I might find him. Don't you think I've been looking for God in all of this? In this whole time that I've been struggling, I've been saying, God, what's going on? Where are you? You know, he said, I just knew where I could find him. And then he talks about, I would actually love to come before him and fill my mouth with arguments, present my case. Why am I going through this? I don't think I deserve this. Now, Job is basically questioning God's intentions and God's actions here, whether or not they're really right or valid. That the Lord will deal with Job on that. But he's saying, you know, you say just go to God. What do you think I've been trying to do all this time, but I can't find him? And one of the things that's very difficult in any trial, and anybody who's gone through really deep trials, I think will have this same sensation, is that along with the suffering, many times there's a silence from heaven that accompanies it. You know, there's one thing to be going through something and have God in your ear going, it's okay, don't worry, you know, be that shepherd that you can see. But there are other times when you're really going through it and you're praying like crazy and you're seeking God with all your heart and you get nothing but silence from heaven. And we wonder what's going on. And sometimes God does it. And this is the place where Job is as well, you know, and he's saying, you know, I would love to find God. And I'd love to present my case. Would he contend with me in his great power? No, but he would take note of me. The upright could reason with him and be delivered from my judge. He's still saying, even though I think God's doing something wrong, I bet if we talked about it, we could work it out, you know, because he still has this sense that there is a goodness in God, that there is a genuine love in God, that he wouldn't just obliterate me by his power, but he would be the kind of person I could sit down with and go, what's going on here? And reason it out. So he's going to talk about looking for God. Look, I go forward, but he is not there, and backwards, but I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right, I cannot see him. So I am looking for him, but right now God is present, as we would know it, right? Because God is everywhere and he watches over us, but he's not perceivable, right? And that's what Job's struggling with. I can't feel God. I can't find him in this. But he knows now from God's point of view, the way that I take. And when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Job saying, he's testing me. And I know that in the end, I'm going to come forth as gold. This is one of those other places where we see this light, this revelation in Job. And he's talking about, even though I can't find him now, I know that in the end, I'm going to come out of this like gold. One of the interesting things about the purification of metals is as they put them through the furnace, the impurities tend to be burned off and the core metal, the gold, tends to become finer and finer through the flame. There's a beautiful story that's told about when the metallurgists would be purifying the gold and they'd be adding heat to it, that they would watch the gold closely as the impurities were being burned off. And they knew that the gold was at its purest form when they could begin to see their own reflection in the gold that they were looking at, that they were monitoring. They see their own face there. And this is kind of, they use it as a symbol of God putting us through the fire. And as we go through, that we would be conformed by that trial, not for destruction, but for purification, to be more like Christ, so that God would see in us his own reflection, right? The reflection of his son. Peter will talk about this. And he'll say in the first chapter of his first epistle, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That for those that are in Christ, the testing and the trials are not for our destruction, but for our purification. And Job has a sense of that. Even he doesn't understand what's going on or why he's in it. He's saying, when he has tested me, I'm going to come forth as gold, because I know my foot is held fast to his steps. I've kept his way. I've not turned aside. I've not departed from the commandment of his lips. And I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. This reminds us a lot of when Jesus was in the wilderness, right? After he was fasting for 40 days and Satan comes and tempts him and says, make these stones into bread, right? Jesus says, it is written, right? That, pardon? That's right. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That there was a higher calling in Jesus, that he knew that more than food, what was important was his relationship with God, his reliance upon God. And this is what Job is saying here. I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. But he is unique, speaking of God, and who can make him change? And whatever his soul desires, that he does, for he performs what is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Therefore, I am terrified at his presence. When I consider this, I'm afraid of him, for God made my heart weak, and the Almighty terrifies me, because I was not cut off from the presence of darkness, and he did not hide deep darkness from my face. So Job says, I'm going to come out of this like gold, but at the same time, he goes, but who can basically confront God? Who can go before him and make him change his ways? Therefore, I'm terrified of God. And I think this is a really interesting dichotomy that's at play in Job. And that also, I think, has probably been something that all of us have wrestled with as well. We all say, And I believe most of us mean all the time, Lord, thy will be done. We want God's will to be done. But when we pray that prayer, there's always a part of us that's a little afraid of what God actually might do, right? We know that what he's going to do is going to be good, but sometimes the things, the path that he leads us on are difficult. And we go, Lord, do your thing, but at the same time, I'm afraid that if you do your thing, my life may change in ways that I'm not anticipating. And I might encounter difficulties that I don't feel like I want to encounter or to deal with. Am I the only one who wrestles with that when we pray, thy will be done?
Oh, God, no.
Right. Yeah.
Yeah.
We're with you.
Right. So this is one of the things, and he's saying, therefore, I'm terrified at his presence when I consider this. You know, Hebrews will talk about that it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. Now, that's talking about someone who's obviously falling in there from a standpoint of judgment. But God is awesome. And we should have this real reverence of him because he can do anything he wants. Nobody can say no to him. Nobody can hold him back from his purposes. That amount of power is terrifying in any place except God, because he's not only all powerful, right? He's also all loving. And that's the part where we can approach him without fear, because he said to us, you're my kids now. You can come and see me. You can say daddy. You can approach it. Because how would any of us pray, go before God, if we had to go before him in our own righteousness, or we had to approach him in some other way except the way that he opened up to us? It would be a completely fearful thing. Think about when the high priest went in once a year with the blood on the Day of Atonement, right? There was a whole procedure of things that he had to do. And there's writings about how the high priest, before he would go in there, they would kind of tie a rope around him. Because if something went wrong in there and he did it wrong and he died in the presence of God, nobody else could go in to retrieve him. Nobody else was allowed into that most holy place. They would just have to yank him out by the rope, you know, because there was this fear of going before a perfectly holy God. What Jesus did for us on the cross was open up that way, so that we could still reverence God, but we wouldn't be afraid to come into his presence because someone has always gone before us and has become the propitiation for our sins, and that is Jesus Christ. So any questions, comments, or can we move on?
Oh, we got one.
A while back.
Yeah.
Jewish friends are saying this is all coming from you, from God. They're right. They are 100%. Job said himself, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Bless the Lord. So they understand all this has come upon Job from God's hand. They understand that. They just don't know. They got it wrong for why it's happening. But that's why they keep giving, well, God's doing this to you. Well, he is.
Yep.
But they're entirely wrong on why it's happening.
Yes. Yeah. And, you know, Jack, the whys can sometimes be helpful to us in the middle of a trial. But sometimes I know that in my own personal difficulties, that even if it was explained to me why, the thing that always brought me the most comfort was just God's reassurance. It's going to be okay. You know, it's not going to be forever. Just hang on, you know. I'll be there with you. And I think that it's really important as we are counseling people that are in difficult trials, that we can talk about maybe, you know, God uses these things for perfection in our life, right? You know, James, you know, count it all joy, right? When you go through all these various trials, you know, because God's doing something great in your life. And that's true. But I know that if we don't add to that, and he's with you and his grace is going to be there, you know, the other encouragement, at least I found in my own life, that the why wasn't always sufficient. It was always the love that I needed. I needed that encouragement as well. So, but thank you for bringing that up.
The fact that says, and we know God is loving, kind, generous, forgiving, and a great mercy. That yep. knowledge to get through whatever you're going through because that's who he is.
Yep, that's right. That's right. We had another comment, someone?
Yes, brother. Yeah. I just wanted to say, it's Donna. I just wanted to say that there's scripture that says that the rain falls on the just and the unjust. So
that's right.
With that, you know, to us, it may sound unreasonable, but with as if we're following the Lord, we really have to examine ourselves first and see, well, Lord, are you doing this for something that has to be rid of, that I have to be rid of? So there's always, God is always right. Of course, we all know that. So we do have to examine ourselves. And the unjust, well, you know, that's to bring them to their knees. Would you agree with that? Prayerfully to bring them to their knees, you know, and call out.
Yeah, it can be. I mean, God uses affliction for to bring many times people to a realization of their need, right?
Right.
And
right.
and but not every case. That's we don't want to be like Job's friends and make blanket statements that, again, if this is happening, this is the reason God is doing it, because he does a lot of things for a lot of different reasons. Look right. at all the different ways when Jesus would heal people, right? When he healed people that were blind, sometimes he spoke to them, sometimes he made clay and put it on their eyes, sometimes he spit on them, right? Sometimes he healed them in stages. You know, can you see anything yet? Yeah, I'm starting to see a little bit, you know, and then they saw more. He did it all different ways. Yeah. And I think why he did that was not because he had any difficulty with a cure, that one case was harder than another, that he had to try harder or use different techniques, you know, like a doctor would. It was so that we wouldn't put him in a box. And this is, again, what his Job's friends are doing. They're basically saying God only operates this one way. You know, if you're good, he's going to bless you in this life. If you're bad, he's going to try you in this life. Right, you have bad things happening. Therefore, you're wicked and you need to repent. And we just don't want to fall into that same trap. It may be true, but we don't know it in every case. And we have to be judicious with our words. And, right. and you're right. And to judge ourselves, you know, look at our own lives. So
thank you, brother.
Chapter 24. Since the times are not hidden from the Almighty, why do those who know him see not his days? So Job is still trying to figure out, if everything is open before God, why doesn't he always then open himself up to those who want to know him, right? Why do those who know him not see his days? You know, the righteous people, why aren't we in this complete open communication with God all the time, where we see him all the time, we can talk to him all the time? And he's going to go on the opposite side and talk about then why God is generous with the wicked during their life. So he's now talking about the wicked. Some remove landmarks. They seize flocks violently and feed on them. They drive away the donkey of the fatherless. They take the widow's ox as a pledge. They push the needy off the road. All the poor of the land are forced to hide, indeed, like wild donkeys in the desert. They go out to their work searching for food. The wilderness yields food for them and for their children, and they gather their fodder in the field and glean in the vineyard of the wicked. They spend the night naked, without clothing. They have no covering in the cold. They are all wet with the shower of the mountains, and they huddle around the rock for a want of shelter. So he's saying, you know, there's these wicked people that are in the land. They drive the poor right off the road. They're not giving them any food. These guys have to kind of go out, these poor people, and try to eke out a living off the land. They have to try to glean, just pick up whatever scraps they can from the vineyards of the wicked who are prospering. They don't have any clothes. They're naked out there in the field. They have no covering. He's, you know, talking about this unjustness that he's seeing in the world. Some snatch the fatherless from the breast, talking about, again, the wicked people, that they will take the little baby feeding from his mother, right? How cruel. And take a pledge from the poor. They cause the poor to go naked without clothing. They take away the sheaves from the hungry. They press out oil within their walls and tread wine presses, yet suffer thirst. So he's saying they'll take the poor people, right? They'll have them come in and press out their oil within the wicked man's walls, the rich guy. They'll tread out his wine press, yet they are thirsty and dying, right? He's not sharing any of these good things that they're working to provide with them. The dying groan in the city, the souls of the wounded cry out, yet God does not charge them with wrong. So he's saying, you know, you're saying that if there's bad things going on in your life, then you are wicked. And if there's good things that are going in your life, then you're righteous. But we know a bunch of people that are doing all these terrible things that we know are evil, yet God doesn't seem in this life to charge them with wrong. There are those who rebel against the light. They do not know its ways nor abide in its paths. The murderer rises with the light. He kills the poor and the needy, and in the night he is like a thief. The eye of the adulterer waits for the twilight, saying, no evil will see me, and he disguises his face. In the dark they break into houses, which they have marked for themselves in the daytime. They do not know the light, for the morning is the same to them as the shadow of death. If someone recognizes them, they are in the terrors of the shadow of death. So he's talking again about the wicked. Why are there allowed to be murderers roaming around? Why does God allow the adulterer to you know, commit his crimes? Why does he allow them to work in the night? Because they have nothing to do with the light. They don't want to see the light. As a matter of fact, they're afraid of the light because they know what they're doing is wrong. Verse 18, they should be swift on the face of their waters. Their portion should be cursed in the earth so that no one would turn into the way of their vineyards. Now he's going to give God some advice. Basically, he's saying, Lord, it seems like we've got good people that suffer. It seems like we've got bad people who good things happen to them. You should be present when the good people are looking for you. They should find you right away. You should never be like me. I'm looking for you, but I can't find you. And this is how you should handle the wicked, right? So this is now his advice. They should be swift on the face of their waters. Their portion should be cursed in the earth so that no one would turn into the way of their vineyards. God, you should judge the wicked immediately. As drought and heat consume the snow water, so the grave should consume, or the grave consumes those who have sinned. The womb should forget him. The worm should feed sweetly on him. He should be remembered no more, and wickedness should be broken like a tree, for he preys on the barren who do not bear and does no good for the widow. So he's saying now, God, this is how you should be handling the earth. When there's good people and they call on you, you should be found right away. And when there's wicked people, you should judge them immediately. What do you guys think of that prescription?
I love it, but of course it's wrong.
Okay.
I wouldn't be here if he was judging immediately.
Yeah, that's the problem with it, isn't it? Right?
Yes, yes, yes.
We want to look at this and say that there must be a certain level of wickedness that someone attains to warrant that judgment. Like Job's saying, you shouldn't allow murderers to get away with murder, God, right? And we probably would all agree that, you know, we don't want murderers going around murdering people. We don't want adulterers going around. We don't want rapists going around. We don't want child molesters going around, all these other things. But we are specifying certain sins that we think reach a level where they should not have any place for repentance, additional room for repentance. But we know God judges things differently, because God will say things to us that a lie to him is an abomination. Or Jesus, when he was preaching, said, you know, you're told not to murder anyone, right? But if you hate them, it's like you've murdered them already in your heart. That God's sense of morality and justice is much broader than ours. And his tolerance for all sin is much harsher than ours. And if he were to truly judge the wicked immediately, no one would get saved, would they? Right? So why does God delay, right? What's the answer to Job's question? Why does God delay judging the wicked?
To bring us to repentance, right?
Right. To give space for repentance.
Yeah.
There's a time that he'll judge, but he knows what that time is. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but he's long-suffering, right? That all should come to repentance. And that's what God's doing, although it's hard to watch sometimes. We see the Hamas terrorists going in and murdering innocent women and beheading children. And what do we say to that? God, where are you? Right? How could you let that happen? Why don't you just take those people and send them straight to perdition? And God, even in those heinous cases, allows sometime for repentance. He also uses these horrendous acts in other ways to fulfill his word. You know what I mean? But you know, he has many, many things that he's doing in any of these situations, but he gives grace so that some may be saved who come. Any other comments, questions on this? Because this is pretty heady stuff. This is important stuff. No? Good to move on. Verse 22, but God draws away the mighty with his power. He rises up, but no man is sure of life. He gives them security and they rely on it. Yet his eyes are on their ways. They are exalted for a little while. Then they are gone. They are brought low. They are taken out of the way like all others. They dry out like heads of grain. If it is not so, who will prove me a liar and make my speech worth nothing? So Job is going back to his friend saying, you see everything in this black and white. If everything's good in your life, you must be good. If everything's bad in your life, you must be bad. And he's saying that's not the way the world works. He says, God lets these wicked go. But then he also says in his own mind, but I also know that he rises up and no man is sure of life, that we don't know if we even get tomorrow. He says he gives them security, these wicked people, they rely on it, but his eyes are really on their ways and they're exalted for a little while. And then all of a sudden they're gone, right? Life takes them or death takes them. They're gone. They are brought low. They're taken out of the way of life. Like all others, they dry out like heads of grain. So Job is trying to figure out, God, what are you up to? Why does this guy prosper for a while? And then it seems like he's getting away with it, but then all of a sudden he's dead and he's gone. You know, why aren't you judging them right away? There's no consistency, it seems, to the way that you act. I can't figure it out. I can't have a blanket law that explains you're dealing with any individual person at any one time. How many people here have heard of the song Amazing Grace? Anybody ever hear that tune? Once yes. In a while, right? Does anybody know who wrote Amazing Grace?
Do not.
I'm sorry?
The Luther?
I can't hear you.
The slave trader.
Yeah.
John Newton was his
John
name?
Newton.
Yes. Right. So, and his former job, right, was?
Slave trader.
Slave trader. Can anybody think of maybe a more despicable occupation, right? To make your living off the imprisonment and the sale of other humans who are going to go into harsh, harsh labor for their whole life, and you to make your profit from that. And we've all seen what those slave ships look like and how demeaning that institution was and still is, unfortunately, because it's still active in the world. And here's John Newton, a slaver. And how many people would say that guy is beyond all hope and he should be consigned to hell? And yet God gave him grace and he apprehended it, you know. The gospel was preached to him and it touched his heart and he turned around and he began to live for God. And he authored that song, which was a reflection of his understanding of the love of God. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Right? When you understand who he was and where he came from, those words have much more impact. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, right? Shoving people below the ship, collecting money off of their heads. But now I see. And how God works in any individual's life, we don't know, because we don't know the end destiny of that. How many people thought, God, you got to do something about this guy, Paul or Saul. He's killing all your people. He's destroying your church. Lord, you got to get this guy out of the way. And God did get him out of the way by getting him into the way, right? And he changed that. Only God knows that path of a person's life. And that's why the individual way that God deals with people is inscrutable to us, because we don't know what's going to happen in that person's life on any given day, any given moment. Only God does. And that's why some will prosper in that for a time. Others get judged right away. You know, this is all according to the power and the knowledge of God. Well, chapter 25, it's only 6 verses, but I think we'll save it for the next time we meet. And speaking of next time, it won't be next week. I will be traveling. So we're going to have a week off to read the next 4 chapters or so. We will be picking it up on the following Wednesday. So Wednesday the 1st, which is next Wednesday, we will not be having Bible study, but we'll be picking it up on the 8th. Everybody got that? Yes?
Yes. Yeah.
Okay, good. All right. Martin, if you wouldn't mind, could we also reflect that in the bulletin this week, if that's possible? Yes. Okay. Excellent. All right. Any other questions before we wrap up for this evening? No? Comments? Yeah, Martin?
I'll make another administrative note. We're going to be updating over the next week some of the billing stuff for Zoom. Right now it's connected with an old email address. It needs to get that changed. When I do that, the meeting address for Zoom is going to change. So keep an eye out for bulletin and for emails that will give the new meeting address so that all y'all can log in on Zoom. Okay?
Yes, thank you, Martin.
Martin, so for the next time on the 8th when we get together, there will be a new Zoom meeting ID number. Is that correct?
That is correct.
Okay, so everybody, you need to get the new Zoom ID number that Martin will be putting in the bulletin. We'll also be emailing out. Is everybody here that's online, are you getting Martin's email alerts when he sends them out? Is anyone not getting them? Al, you're not getting them? Okay, Al's not getting them, and Joanne?
I don't get them.
Okay. And I don't get them.
And Gloria. So...
Yeah. Can we have the same number the next time we meet and have a meeting? Tell everyone.
Unfortunately, it's not going to work that way. Okay. No. So I'll just make a note. I'll make sure that I send it out to everyone's emails there.
Okay. So,
Al, Joe, Donna,
Al, Joanne, and Gloria as well. Right. Okay. Yep. And it's always a good idea, if you haven't done so already and you do have a smartphone, either an iPhone or an Android phone, to download the church's app, because through that app, you could also receive these notifications. And if you have any trouble downloading the app, let's see, who should we assign as our IT person, Martin? Jack. Jack will show you how to download the app, right? No? Thanks for helping, and we'll get somebody who can help get it onto your phone for you. So, all right. You could ask me maybe about an iPhone. I could probably help you with that. I haven't done much with Android. Martin, you use an Android phone, right?
Android. I can help with Android.
Okay, so Martin's the Android guy, and if you need to some help with iPhone, I'd be happy to help you as well. So, shall we close in prayer?
Yes.
Father, we want to thank you for this time. We want to thank you for your grace. We want to thank you, Lord, that we were lost and now we're found, that we were blind and now we see. Not because we opened our eyes, not because we found you, but because you, Lord, searched for us, that you died in our place, that you preached words to us, dear God, and mix them with faith in our heart so that we could accept and be born again, not by the will of man, but by the will of God. And we thank you and give you and you alone the glory. Father, I want to pray for those that are suffering tonight, that, Father, you would be near them, Father, that you would encourage them, and, Father, that if we know that they're going through it, that we also would be those who would come by with a word, with a prayer, or meeting a need, so that we could be your hands extended, that we can be, dear God, used as your mouth, that we can be, dear God, compassionate, reaching out, dear Lord, with your heart. For there's so much suffering, Lord, and we know how it troubles you. And I pray, Lord, that each one of us would be attentive to the needs of others so that we, dear God, can bring grace and you can receive the glory. Be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.